According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we are in the midst of verses 6 through 8, we have taken this chapter into really three sections, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 8, and then we will conclude this chapter with verses 9 through 13 here very shortly. In the process of teaching verses 6 through 8, we have a topical study or a doctrinal study that we are currently engaged in, which is the doctrine of sin. This study has been launched out of the principles, the concepts of leaven, as leaven typically and symbolically represents the principle of sin. And so we are examining sin itself and the nature of it, the pitfalls and the victory that we can have over sin. We will also, before moving on to verse 9 through 13, be undertaking a study on celebration. As we are expected to celebrate, verse 8 says, therefore let us celebrate. And we are in the position of believers who ought to be celebrating on a daily basis. Israel in the Old Testament had the opportunity to celebrate the Passover, only that opportunity was given once a year. We have an opportunity to celebrate the Passover daily, because Jesus Christ is our Passover, as we observe the fact of it in verse 7. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And we have a privilege and blessing of celebrating our Passover daily as we walk in the light, as we walk in the Lord. So we will have a study coming up on celebration, which will hopefully reorient, perhaps, our thinking to the victory that we have in Christ, the abundant life that we have in Christ. Perhaps all too often we are engaged in the conflict, we have our armor on, we're fighting the battle, we're enduring, we're excelling still more, and in the process of enduring, in the process of keeping our nose to the grindstone and so forth, we forget to celebrate. In other words, we're so busy working and enduring and struggling and fighting, and we're forgetting to rejoice. As the scripture says, rejoice always, and again I will say rejoice. And we should be celebrating day by day. So these teachings will hopefully be very encouraging and very uplifting as we go through it. Then we will tackle verses 9 through 13 and focus on why it is that we must have accurate application of messages that we receive. Paul had previously written to them, and they made a total misapplication and ended up plunging themselves into the great divisions and the great problems and the great tolerance of sin within the assembly by virtue of their misapplication what Paul had previously written to them. So we will focus on that as well. All right, this then, fixing our bearings, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice at your faithfulness in our lives this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to receive instruction. Father, we thank you for the grace provision that made it possible for a local assembly to be here in Austin for the teaching of your word. The grace provision that gave us the transportation to get here, the health to be here, the finances to be here. Father, we just thank you that you've made all things possible. We ask now this morning, as distractions are set aside, for concentration, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see the riches of glory that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in our doctrine of sin, we are in the midst, for those of you that like to follow the outline that helps you to concentrate and helps you to think your way through the outline, in the midst of our development and application, which is Roman numeral 2. We tend to introduce our studies with vocabulary and other introductory concepts under Roman numeral 1. But in our development and our application, we have really wrapped up the issue of the corruption of the human nature. We've seen original sin under main point A, where sin came to be, first of all the angels and then in mankind. We saw under point B the nature and the effects of sin. And then under main point C, we spent some time dealing with the corruption of the human nature, the fact that each one of us are sinners. We've been sinners since the time we were born. The total depravity of the human race is the description of mankind that is born in this sphere of sin and possessing the sin nature within each one of us. We focused on the nature of the old sin nature, the testimony of God's Word that the human race is corrupt, the principle that since Adam and Eve were corrupted, their whole posterity would also be corrupted, that is the sphere or the lost estate in Adam. The nature of the sin nature being passed from father to son, very important principle. Mothers have a sin nature, of course they do. But the sin nature being passed judicially now from the father to the son, the sins of the father, very important principle as far as why it is that Jesus Christ could be born sinless, why it is in his humanity Jesus Christ could enter into the world without a sin nature, because God took the human father out of the equation when he had Jesus Christ born of a woman, born of a virgin, and the important principles that occur there. Then finally, we focused on the various names for the old sin nature, spent some time Wednesday night looking at each of these five names: sin, indwelling sin, the old man, the body of sin, or quite simply, the flesh. And so if you missed that study on Wednesday night, I would encourage you to get those notes, to get the tapes, or to download the MP3 off the website. Very important that we understand the nature of sin in terms of the absolute sphere that we can function in. We can either walk in the light, we can walk in darkness, we can walk by the Holy Spirit, we can walk according to the flesh. And there is no middle ground that is permitted for the nature of spirituality. We also focus on the punishment of sin, and this is where we're ready to gain some new ground here this morning. Nope, I'm sorry. Main point D. Before we get to E is the punishment of sin, we have main point D, personal sin. So let's take some time today to deal with main point D, personal sin. Sin, as a term in the singular, tends to focus on the sphere, the estate, or the nature that dwells within each one of us. Sins, when they occur in the plural, highlight the deeds, the personal actions that we undertake, the things that we do, the actions that we do. And this is where, really, most believers tend to focus on. When you start talking about sin or sins, then we start thinking about, okay, Ten Commandments, do's and don'ts, things that I do that I know are wrong. And we tend to limit ourselves to simply the external deeds. And in reality, you'll notice, as a part of this study, we've already covered a tremendous amount of ground before we even start dealing with actual deeds, things that we do or things that we don't do, and so forth, because there is so much foundation that goes into why these deeds are, in fact, sinful, or why they are not sinful. And hopefully more of that will come out as well as we study each of these particular items. Join me in James chapter 1, and we will see personal sins, and the process that brings a personal sin about. James chapter 1. We've already seen the origin of sin in terms of, for the human race, in terms of Adam and Eve and their temptation in Genesis 3 and how they fell by disobeying the promises of the commandments of God. But here we're going to see origin of sin in terms of the origin of every personal sin that you and I ever commit. In James chapter 1. And the point of study as we look at it, under point 1, the gestation of sin. I want you to observe the gestation of sin. What happens when you sin? What has truly happened is described as a birth, as a gestation. In other words, there was a pregnancy in your soul as you were tempted, as you thought about it, as you chose to do it, and then you did it. The process of every personal sin described for us in James 1, verses 14 and 15. We also have a supporting verse in Hebrews 4:15. Now, there is a promise that comes here in the context of this. Verse 12, reading from James 1, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." You and I tend to look at our trials and we get gloomy about it. And we think, why do we have to go through this? Scripture describes it as a blessing, that indeed blessed or happy is a man who perseveres under trial. Victory in the conflict is a source of joy. We'll see this as a part of our study on celebration. For once he has been approved, Remember, we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved. The testing process we go through is the approval process we go through. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's no reward for the believer that fails to go through the test or chooses to avoid the test, who volitionally gets himself out of whatever test, and who hates being in the test. But if you love the Lord, you endure the test, you achieve the victory he has, rewards are promised. Now in the context of this, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God's not in the tempting business for our downfall. He is in the testing business for our glory, for our approval. We've done vocabulary studies on this a number of times. The distinction between peirazo to tempt and dokimazo to test and to approve. The Father is always testing us for our approval. The tempter, though, is always tempting us for our downfall, and that's a considerable difference. But now the description of it is being given in verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We have a sin nature within each one of us, and it has desires. We saw in Galatians 5, the Spirit sets his desire against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has desires, obviously. The Holy Spirit would desire for us to serve Christ, to glorify Christ, to please the Father, to walk in the light. Those are the desires of the Holy Spirit. And for believers in Jesus Christ that are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, those desires are within us, motivating us to serve him. But we also have the sin nature within us. And the sin nature also has desires. And the sin nature also is putting forth these temptations, these ideas, these impulses, as it were. Are we going to listen to those impulses? Are we going to submit to those impulses? If so, the description here is being carried away. Being carried away, enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Notice the description on this now. There is first of all a conception. Just as in a human mother, there is a conception. A pregnancy takes place. Now the baby doesn't make its appearance right away. Alright? We understand how that works. That the baby in human beings is 9 months, 40 weeks, or whatever that period is. Alright? The baby just doesn't all of a sudden appear and say, hi, here I am. But the conception occurs first, and then the giving birth to sin. We have described this a number of times from other passages. Notably, I like Matthew chapter 5. I like going there when Christ speaks of the internal mental attitude behind the external sin. When he speaks about the mental attitude of lust behind the external activity of adultery. Or the mental attitude of anger behind the external activity of murder. That the sin is accomplished before the deed is accomplished, because the sin is accomplished mentally. You go back to the Old Testament, you observe David's adultery with Bathsheba. He sinned long before he did so in body. He sinned mentally when he observed Bathsheba, when he found out who she was, and when he determined that he was going to take her anyway. When he knew that she was a married woman, he committed the sin of adultery when he told his officers, go get her, bring her to me. So we have a very interesting description here of gestation. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We're going to describe the principles of death here shortly under main point E, the punishment of sin. We're going to see the nature of death, spiritual death, which of course unbelievers are born into. But also the sphere of death that a believer can be plunged into, which we call, and we rightly categorize, operational death. We have eternal life, we cannot lose eternal life, but we can lose that joy of life and walking in the newness of life when we choose to go walking back in the oldness of death once again. And that is termed operational death, when a believer chooses to plunge himself back into the realms of carnality and walk in the darkness that much as the dog returns to his vomit. So when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We have a correlating passage over in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. And I hope we can recognize that in the process of this temptation, that we have, not only do we have the Holy Spirit working for us, get with His desires, with His motivations, with His promptings and leadings, that's internally, we also have Christ, our advocate. He's interceding on our behalf. He understands what we're faced with. It says in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. What a promise. Jesus Christ is there to intercede for us. He's praying on our behalf. If we choose to listen to the temptation, if we choose to submit to our old sin nature, well, that's a volitional choice on our part. Because the Holy Spirit did not desire for us to do that. Jesus Christ did not desire for us to do that. When we sin, it's because we choose to. The promise is, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have all the divine empowerment necessary to not sin, if we so choose. But I also want you to recognize the second thing here in verse 15. The temptation itself is not a sin. All right? When you go to that, you take it back to that James passage and you recognize that it's only when that sin has conceived, it's only when you take hold of that temptation and decide to do it, that's when sin has conceived. All right? If the temptation is out there and you don't take hold of it, you don't choose to do it, then temptation is not a sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in all things. The temptation is not a sin. See, if you're presented with an opportunity to steal, or opportunity to lie, an opportunity to fornicate, an opportunity to murder, or whatever, okay? Just the opportunity is not a sin. The idea that you could do it is not a sin. Okay? Now this is where we want to be careful. Because people will ask me, they'll say, Pastor, this may come up on a Wednesday night. So, thinking about it's not a sin? What do you mean by thinking about it? How long are you going to think about it? See? At what point do you go from thinking about doing it to thinking about how you can get away with it? See? At what point do you cross that threshold? Well, how are you thinking about it? Are you thinking about it in terms of wanting to do it? Or are you thinking about it in terms of the opportunity to do it? Here's the temptation. Some of these things we've been dealing with our teenagers too, by the way, in terms of rejecting temptation, in terms of not dwelling on the temptation, but dwelling on the truth. And going back to Matthew chapter 4 and seeing the temptation of Christ and the pattern there, when he was faced with a temptation, the invitation to turn stones to bread or the invitation to do whatever, he immediately answered with Scripture. He didn't spend time dwelling on it. Didn't spend time dwelling on it. All right? So it's described as a gestation. And this is where we have the opportunity to immediately reject the temptation, to immediately put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust, to turn away from this, to submit to the Holy Spirit, and not accomplish the sin before it's even done. Okay? Now, in the order of the rest of these, then, I'm going to list them for you, I think, in the order of, not necessarily in the order that we learn about them, all right? For example, under point two, I want to start talking about mental attitude sins, all right? Mental attitude sins under point two. And for this, we have Matthew 5, a passage I mentioned a moment ago. Matthew 5, 22 and 28, Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. Mental attitude sins. And this is where sins start, but not necessarily where believers first learn about them. Because, quite honestly, the baby believer in Christ doesn't have a framework of doctrine, doesn't have an understanding of the Word of God. He has a vague idea of right and wrong. He's starting to learn the basics of the Bible. He's starting to learn the basics of the Christian way of life. And so, as such, he starts to learn the fundamental doctrines and the basics, the do's and the don'ts, as it were, not under legalism, but under grace. And so a brand new believer starts to get the idea that, okay, you know, fornication's wrong, murder's wrong, these are sins. Stealing is a sin. You can look at the Ten Commandments and say, okay, those are sins. And the baby believer in Christ can understand very easily and very early external things and recognize, hey, those aren't a part of the Christian walk. That's how I used to live. That's how an unbeliever lives. And so it's really not until after they've grown that they start to get a handle on Scripture and start to understand the mental attitude behind the overt sins. All right? And so it really takes a degree of maturity, at least on an adolescent believer level, to start to get a handle on the mental attitude to say, wait a minute. There's a reason why I have all these overt sins going on. It's because I haven't gotten a handle on the mental attitude sin of maybe anger, or the mental attitude sin of pride, the mental attitude sin of selfishness. And because I haven't got a handle on that, it's produced all these other things. So join me in Matthew chapter 5. You know, I used to have a viewpoint on sin when I was quite younger and immature. I used to think, I used to look at older believers and think, wow. I'd see deacons or I'd see older believers in the church and I'd think, you know, there's some mature believers and I'd see believers that really had a handle on the Christian way of life. That I never saw sin. I thought that I'm sure they still sinned occasionally, but I never saw any of those sins. And I'd look at them as a child and I'd say, wow, now there's a mature believer. And I used to have this thinking that if only I had enough doctrine, that I'd get to that point too. And I'd have less and less to confess and I'd have less and less of a sin battle. Then I get into passages like Romans 6 and 7 and 8, and I start to see the Apostle Paul and his sin battle, and I start to see he's been an apostle for 20 years, and he's still fighting with this sin problem, and I start to understand, wait a minute, the more I understand of Scripture, the more I understand of sin. See, and when greater horizons start to open in the realm of sin, I start to realize, man, there's more I got to confess now. I didn't have to confess this before because I didn't even know what it was. I was never confessing these things before, but now I know what they are. Now I'm accountable. And so as I went from overt sins to sins of the tongue to mental attitude sins to these other areas that we're seeing, you start to recognize that more and more there is that need for daily prayer, that need for occupation with Christ to keep our garments clean and not be walking in these realms of darkness. All right, Matthew chapter 5. I enjoy these passages. They're so easy to find in terms of, in the sense of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 here of Matthew. Easy to spot. Now, the context in verses 22 and following, we have the phrase, you have heard. You have heard. And it occurs a number of times in here. But it's with reference to Old Testament teaching, Old Testament revelation, how it's gone forth, how it's been taught, how it's been applied. And Christ is not denying any of that. He's saying that's accurate Old Testament teaching and it's accurately been taught, but let me go ahead and take it one step further. Let me take it to a level that you haven't had it before. So in verse 21 he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. All right, that's a commandment. We understand that. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, all right, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. All right? There's some fun vocabulary in here, and I won't take the time this morning, but you good for nothing, all right? Good verse as it applies to name calling. Anyway, what is this verse doing? This verse is taking the external, you shall not murder, and it's going behind the overt activity, and it's highlighting the mental attitude sin of anger behind the murder. And it's saying, you know something? Maybe you were mad as nails at somebody. Don't think that just because you didn't kill them that somehow you're all right. You are under the mental attitude sin of anger. And that is a sin that needs to be confessed. All right? And remember, if you've broken one part of the law, what have you done? You've violated the whole law. So we're all murderers when it comes right down to it. If you've ever been angry, you've committed murder. See? If you've committed any sin, you've committed them all, at least as the Mosaic Law encodes the interlocking systems of sin. Similar concept that occurs with adultery. Verse 27, you have heard that said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28 says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The mental attitude occurs long before the overt activity occurs. Over in Mark chapter 7, 20 through 23. And he gave them a parable, and the parable was motivated by some criticism. Verses 20 through 23 is the explanation of the parable, which precedes it, and then the criticism that preceded the parable. Verse 1 of Mark 7, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of the cups and the pitchers and copper pots. I think Mark gives us one of the most thorough descriptions of the ceremonial cleansing that occurred. Now, this is not just hygiene we're dealing with here. This is not just, you know, washing your hands before dinner. This is the ceremonial cleansing of washing the impurities, not just of hands, but as this verse was pointing out, the utensils, the cups, and the issues there, the ceremonial cleansing. And he observed, the Pharisees were observing that the disciples of Christ weren't following their stipulations, their traditions. Many of the things that we've been learning in the book of Acts, for example, that were the traditions of from the Mishnah, from the Jewish rabbis, and the requirements that were being placed on Jewish believers and followers of rabbinic Judaism in this day. And so, in light of this criticism, then, the Lord delivered a parable, and then in the process of that parable, which most of the Pharisees were clueless to, he would then explain that parable to his disciples. Now, the explanation that comes, verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. All right, and I don't want to read the whole chapter here. Verse 14. He called the crowd to him, and again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defiles the man. All right? Kind of blunt in some ways. Mark is not quite as blunt as the parallel account in Luke. You know, you eat, it goes in, it goes through, it goes out. It's a basic way of describing the digestive tract. But what starts within and comes out, this is where defilement occurs. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Now here we start to address the heart. We looked at this already in terms of the sin nature that's within each one of us. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. There's a good definition of mental attitude sin. Evil thoughts. And it goes on. Fornications. Fornications. Say, well, that's something I do with my body. Well, yeah, something you do with your body. But it started in your thinking. It started in your thinking. Where did the idea come from? Where did the thinking come from? The desire to do this activity. Thefts. See, you started it in your thinking. Murders started in your thinking. Adulteries started in your thinking. Deeds of coveting. That's entirely thinking. Looking at what somebody else has and desiring to have it, desiring that you deserve it, that they don't deserve it. Who do they think they are? Why do they have such a thing? Wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Okay? And we look at that list, and some of them we would categorize as overt sins. Some of them, like slander, we would describe as sins of the tongue. Envy and pride, sensuality, some of these we would describe as mental attitude sins. Foolishness. You know what's a sin to be foolish? You ever think about that? Scripture tells us, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When Scripture says don't do something and you do it, that's a sin. Ephesians says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So being foolish is a sin. All these evil things proceed from within. So we recognize that there is a mental attitude sin or a mental attitude aspect behind every sin. In terms of what are we thinking? What are we thinking? Here again is where we go back to the principles that we saw on Wednesday night. Who do we submit to for obedience? Because we are slaves to the one to whom we present ourselves to obedience. Either the Holy Spirit or the flesh. Who are we going to submit to? We going to submit ourselves to the sin nature? Then this is how we're going to think. We're going to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit? Well then, Galatians 5 describes that as how we're going to think, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We have a whole another realm of mental attitude thinking when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But when we're filled by the flesh, here's this realm of thinking producing all of these mental attitude sins. All right, we have sins of the tongue. Under point 3, sins of the tongue. We've seen a number of them already in this list. For example, deceit, when you tell lies, slander, when you defame a man hurtfully for his character. Other sins of the tongue. Well, we've got a good list of them. Psalm 34:13. Ephesians 4 has a number of them listed there. James has a number of them listed there. Sins of the tongue. The tongue is such a dangerous thing. If you think about it, the tongue, of all the parts of the body, James says the tongue is the hardest one to get a handle on. If you can master the tongue, you're a complete man. You just get a hold of that tongue. God has blessed us with verbal capacity. With the tongue, we can do amazing things. We can sing His praises. We can witness to Jesus for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tongue can be used for eternal glory, or the tongue can be used for the achievement of evil and great harm. Psalm 34:13. The same tongue can do all of this. This was one of Christopher's first Bible verses, I think, when he was 3 or 4, he learned this one. It says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Or in the King James, it was speaking guile when Chris first learned this Bible verse way back when. The sins of the tongue and what we can accomplish verbally. Ephesians 4:25, 29, and 31. Back to the New Testament, Ephesians 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, as we might say, we're casting off the old man. Verse 22, we looked at this on Wednesday, you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, or the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The sin of the tongue of lying, of deceit. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let no unwholesome word proceed. Here again is a passive imperative. If it goes out of your mouth, it's because you let it. You did not guard your mouth. You allowed for that old man to have control, and you let those words go out. But only such as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. We're supposed to be building one another up and not tearing one another down. And how quickly can we tear one another down with our words? You know, some self-righteous believers that would never dream. They don't have a lascivious sin nature. All right, our sin natures all have different trend patterns, all have different lust patterns, and so forth. And for many of us, our areas of weakness and our areas of strength don't necessarily align themselves to the more dramatic Romans 1 type of sins. See, you know, your particular weakness may not be the licentious, lustful, overt type of sin. How many believers are so self-righteous because, well, they would never do that, you know? They would never fornicate, or they would never, you know, do these things. They look upon a homosexual with such judgmental attitude. Well, I would never do that. See, as if somehow your sins are better than that other person's sins. They're a sinner, you're a sinner. If you're saved by grace, then you should have the heart of grace. And yet, so often, as is the case, these self-righteous believers who would never do some of these other things, they would very quickly unleash that tongue to gossip, to slander, to say hurtful things about another person and what they're doing. And it's just as wrong. It's just as sinful. So these sins of the tongue. We're here to edify. And our words need to be designed to edify, to build up a fellow believer, not to cut them down. God's in the business of building up, and we're supposed to be His fellow workers. So we should be working with Him to build another believer up, not cutting them down, tearing them down, working against the works of God. Verse 31 then. And notice when you do this, in the context of doing this, if you let this happen, if you let these unwholesome words proceed, what are you doing? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now you can quench the Holy Spirit, you can resist the Holy Spirit, and you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And this is what you're doing when you quench Him, when you choose not to listen to Him, when you listen to the flesh instead, when you submit yourself to the old sin nature for obedience. And then you go forth and you do the deed that just grieves the Holy Spirit in the accomplishment of these activities. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. A lot of those are mental attitude sins, but the clamor and the slander are sins of the tongue. Finally then, the book of James, as we've referenced, James chapter 3. Verses 5, 6, and 8. Verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways." If you're still on earth, if you're still in a body of sin, then you still have sins that you're accomplishing. They may not be as apparent. If they're not the overt variety that others can observe, then, you know, some sins, the sins of some are quite evident, and others follow after. You know, there's some that you might keep non-published. But we answer for all of them. We all stumble in many ways. See, when I was growing up and looking at these older believers and thinking, wow, I want to be like them, and they never have a sin problem, and that's wrong. They had sin issues. We all do. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, in other words, if you can get a handle on the verbal sins, the sins of the tongue, he is a perfect man, complete, able to bridle the whole body as well. The overt sins, the bodily sins, are one thing, but sins of the tongue are much harder. And this is where we want to get a handle on it. Now, James doesn't go into the mental attitude sins. That's a step beyond even the sins of the tongue. The overt sins, get a handle on your body. Present your body a living and holy sacrifice. But sins of the tongue, get a handle on your tongue. It's the hardest part of your body to get a handle on. And then, with overt sins, sins of the tongue, then you can start getting a grasp on the mental attitude sins, taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. So there's a progression there. Notice verse 3. If we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. All right? I've only been horse right 3 times now in my life. I've ridden a horse. And trying to get better before Armageddon, you know, when we, in Revelation 19, when we follow after the Lord on white horses, I'm still not confident in my horsemanship to actually go into battle. But anyway, you got the reins and the bit in the mouth, and you pull and he goes, you know. You can turn him left, turn him right, stop him, at least in theory, unless they, I don't know, the horse I had tend to have a viewpoints of their own, but the concept is true, and I understand it. And then the rudder on a ship, verse 4. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. This one device, the rudder, is what steers the ship. So whether you're talking about the metaphor, the imagery of the bit in the horse's mouth or the rudder on the ship, in both cases, the illustration is something very small is moving something very great. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. How much damage can happen in a local church by an out-of-control tongue? That's wagging here, wagging there, telling this story, telling that story, spreading gossip, slander, strife. You know, these are the things that are listed among what God hates, one who would sow discord among brethren. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. That's a powerful verse. Verse 8, or verse 7, for every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. That's an interesting study. But no one, verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. You know, we've got these, I was up in Kansas and Pastor Ralph Braun's son-in-law does this. He breaks horses. And he takes a horse that has never been tamed, never been ridden, and he somehow, you know, breaks this thing. Gets the reins around it and jumps on it and keeps it, you know, rides it and whatever, and finally gets it to the point, trains it to accept a rider, to follow the instructions and so forth. It's an animal, you know, it's a wild animal that's then broken and tamed and mastered, and it's an interesting thing. It's a whole realm of where I wouldn't know the first thing. I wouldn't have the first clue. I'd just look at this wild horse and say, well, there you are. All right, I'm not going to break you or train you. That's what Richard Allen does. Rich Allen, that's his career, his skill, his talent, his work. And so there's men that can do that. And I guess you can train. You see the circus come to town, and they can ride elephants, and they can tame tigers, and they can do all kinds of stuff with various animals. But trying to tame the tongue, you know, that's beyond the realm of human ability. Only the new man, only a believer that's being renewed in the spirit of his mind, only a believer under the control of God the Holy Spirit is going to have a handle on his tongue. In the flesh, you can't handle it because the flesh has all kinds of other things that the flesh will do with the tongue. But under the filling and power of God the Holy Spirit, then, believers can have mastery over their tongues, over their bodies, in the things that are being presented here in James chapter 3. All right, point 4, and then are the overt sins, the sins of the body. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we see a lot of bodily sins. I could add to this Romans 1. So many of the bodily sins in Romans chapter 1, the things you do with your body. Overt sins. And probably at some point, this is just vocabulary I've grown up with all my life. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. One of these days I'll get around to changing it to bodily sins, somatic sins, or something, some term that refers to the physical body apart from the tongue. Because in reality, the sins of the tongue can be quite overt. Your gossip and your slander can be very overt. All right? And mental attitude sins can be very overt, particularly if what we're drawing the distinctions in are the distinctions between sins of commission and sins of omission. All right? So perhaps overt sins would be better termed bodily sins, physical sins of the body. Galatians 5. There's a good list in here. The deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Things like these. I like that phrase, because if your item isn't on that list, don't think for a moment that you can somehow get away with what you're doing. All right? A lot of things aren't on that list. But it says things like these. The deeds that you do motivated by the flesh. They're described as deeds in verse 19. Not just thoughts. Your mental attitude sins are one thing, but the deeds that you do based upon those thoughts. You had the mental attitude of lust, and so you went out and you committed the sin of fornication. Had the mental attitude of anger, so you went and you committed murder. Okay? Overt sins. Notice in the process of this that they are produced by the flesh. The deeds of the flesh. Recognizing that they are in conflict. Verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh. Which desire are we going to listen to? Which impulses, which motivations are we going to obey? Because we have both within us. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You are you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you. You are placed in Christ. This is a blessing we have in the dispensation of the church. If you are not saved, then forget everything I just said about the Holy Spirit. All right? If you're not a believer, He's not in you. All you have is the sin nature. You're walking in darkness. You have no options, but you have the empowerment of the old sin nature. That's all you have going for you. But if you're a believer, then you have a choice between these two power spheres. You can walk in the flesh. You can walk in the spirit. And recognize that in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It is impossible for you to accomplish the deeds of the flesh if you are indeed under the filling power and control of God the Holy Spirit. You cannot sin under the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is why no one who is born of God sins. This is why it's not the new man that sins, it's the old man that sins. And when you and I decide to commit a sin, we are casting off that new man, putting back on the old man again, returning to our vomit, and proceeding forward in the power of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is also given in this passage, verses 22 through 24. And then the summary observation and command in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, and that's a first-class condition assumed to be true, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, the one is true, so do the other. All right? You do live by the Spirit if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You not only have physical birth, you have spiritual birth. You are not only physically alive, you are spiritually alive. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit. Let it happen. Do it. If you are choosing not to, well, then that's your volitional choice. See, it's not automatic. Some people get confused and say, well, it's automatic. I'm automatically under the influence of the Spirit because I'm automatically indwelled by the Spirit. Don't confuse indwelling with filling. You can be indwelled and yet reject the filling. If it was automatic, He wouldn't tell you to do it. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Does that make sense? If an imperative is given, or in this case, an oratory subjunctive of let us do this, it carries the force of an imperative, do this. God doesn't tell you to do something that's automatic. That would make no sense. But He tells you to do something, you must volitionally do it. Because there is an alternative where you might do something else. In this case, instead of walking by the Spirit, you may walk by the flesh. But verse 16 says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So what's it going to be? Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. Finally, we have sins of omission, and I will dismiss with this one. Sins of omission in James 4:17. This may be the hardest one to get a handle on. This may be the hardest one to learn. Even harder than the mental attitude sins. And maybe you're different than me, and maybe the order that you first learned about these is different than the order I first learned about these, but I don't think I'm totally different than most other folks that got some teaching on overt sins, and then got some teaching on sins of the tongue, and then got some teaching on mental attitude sins. Sins of omission. This was perhaps the last realm of sin that I was ever exposed to in teaching, a concept that I didn't learn for some time, and then got a exposure to it. And then even after I was exposed to it, I don't think in my childhood or in my teenage years I really understood in totality what this indicates. Verse 17 of James 4 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is where you don't do what you're supposed to do. Where you know what the will of God is, you know what you ought to be doing, but you're not doing it for whatever reason. It then becomes a sin of omission. To him, it is sin. Something that you should be doing, and yet you're choosing not to. Something to keep in mind as we proceed forward in some of these classes and deal with celebration. Because we're going to be accountable. We're going to be accountable to rejoice always. To pray without ceasing and everything give thanks. And once we're given this doctrine of rejoice always, and of course we've had it in the past, but more so now, having been about to be given it very directly, and about to be given it very directly after a study on sins of omission, we are told to rejoice always. So if we go through circumstances and choose not to rejoice, what are we doing? Committing the sin of omission by not rejoicing. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. All right, we will return to this next hour. Under main point E, we will focus on the punishment of sin, and then we will move to our summary and conclusion, the answer to sin. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. Father, we thank you that you made an eternal provision for sin in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We also thank you, Father, that you've made temporal provision for sin in terms of confession, in terms of spirituality, walking in the light, the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. We do ask that you would take hold of this message and implant it within our hearts, cause it to come alive and be made very real in our thinking. Give us the understanding of these truths that we might live them for the glory of our Savior. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.